What is the most important question that a person needs to answer? Most important question that we are to be asked, I think it's this: how are you righteous before God? That is the most important question a person needs to have answered. How can we be righteous before God? Today we're going to look at that question. It's question 59 in an Orthodox catechism. Last week we talked about being righteous and being found in Him and having life everlasting. Today we're going to continue going more in depth on what it means to have righteousness from God. Let me read to you how the catechism answers it. How are you righteous before God? The answer: only by faith in Christ Jesus. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously trespassed against all the commandments of God, and have not kept one of them, and further am as yet prone to all evil, yet nevertheless, if I embrace these benefits of Christ with a true confidence and persuasion of mind, the full and perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, without any merit of mine, of the mere mercy of God, is imputed and given to me, and that so as if neither I had committed any sin, neither any corruption did stick to me, yes, as if I myself had perfectly accomplished that obedience which Christ accomplished for me. So we're going to look at eight things in our time together today, Lord willing. First, how we are before Christ. We discussed some of this in Sunday school, but we're going to look at some other passages. And then the benefits that come to us in Christ by faith. So the first thing we're going to talk about is that all are under sin. Romans 3, 9-20 says this: what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That summarizes it pretty well. How many people are good? Zero. Except for Jesus. How many people is righteous? None. Except for Jesus. It says that we are full of curses and bitterness, that we're swift to shed blood. Our paths are ruin and misery. There is no fear of God before our eyes. We see that around us. You turn on the TV, it's there. You read the newspapers, it's there. You look at people's lives that you know personally, it's there. Even our lives before we came to Christ. And that's why God's law, you know, do not steal, do not murder, do not lie, obey your parents, have no other idols before me. All these things point to one thing: no one's good. We have to be condemned before we can see that we need Jesus. Besides this, and the number two point is that we are all prone to evil. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 say, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And one commentator says that the flesh is not simply the physical body, but includes the mind, the will, and emotions, which are all subject to sin. It refers in general to our unredeemed humanness. So the flesh, if we're walking by the flesh and living like the flesh, it means you're walking with a mind that is polluted. You're walking with emotions that are polluted. Walking with desires that are polluted that haven't been redeemed by Jesus and therefore is producing good fruit. And this is how all of us are before Christ. We are not good. No, not one. No one is good. Our nature is that we are sinners. This is why, if you're a teacher in a school and you have kindergartens or first graders, you can teach that class for 10, 20 years and you'll have the same rules even though you have different students. Do you know why? Because each child that comes in there by nature is a sinner. And so sinners have certain characteristics. You need to tell the first graders, don't steal, don't lie, don't hit. That's not going to change. You're not going to have a class one day, oh, how's your teaching going? Oh, it's going so well. This class, they don't sin. It's amazing. We don't have to have time out. Or in a positive example, for those of us who have been and showed cattle or have cattle, and when I was 8 years old, I showed my first steer. And I showed steers year by year for several years. And we would do the same thing with the steers. They were different steers, but we'd do the same thing. Why? Because they were the same nature. We didn't go from showing a steer to showing a dog to showing a cat to showing a lamb. We were doing the same animal. And so we got it down of how to break the steer to lead. Let's tie it to a donkey. And then let's tie it to the back of a wagon being pulled by a tractor. That way they get used to walking along with us. And if they try to get away, well, they're not going to get away because they're tied to steel. And then finally we graduate where now I'm walking with the steer. And we did that with everyone. Why? Because steers are the same. In the same way human beings are the same, we have the same nature. And so we have to ask, do we have this view of man? Or have we accepted the psychology of the age that man is good? And what we have to see is that sin has affected things in three ways. And this is where we get into this in counseling. First, the world is corrupted by sin. This isn't supposed to be utopia. It's not supposed to be heaven. But people who are raising a lot of fuss right now are doing so because their end goal is they want to make this heaven. This isn't heaven. This isn't utopia. We live in a world that is corrupted by sin. Or even when we think about precautions and measures with the coronavirus. It's almost getting to the point where people think if one person dies, we must shut everything down. And the answer to that is we have to take precautions, but people die. Every year, 250,000 people die from heart disease. Should we shut down every fast food restaurant in the country? We die. Now, we have to be wise, and if there are things that are that we can control much more, but at the same time, we have to live knowing that people die. How many people die in automobile accidents every year? Many. The second thing is that many people seek counseling because of their own sin. We sin, and that brings negative effects upon us. In a husband-wife relationship, the husband sins against the wife, and now he goes and gets counseling because it's caused really negative effects on the relationship. Or someone has turned something into an idol, like a career, didn't get that career, and then plunges into a depression. The third way is that people seek counsel because they are victims of another sin. You might have someone who was molested as a child, not anything they did of their own. And now, because someone else sinned against them, they need help in counseling. And so, see, we live in a world where everything is affected by sin, where we sin against others and people sin against us. That doesn't sound like utopia. But we shouldn't expect anything else when we live among fallen people. But what we can do is ask the question, have we confessed our personal sin against God and against others? And do we see that people are going to sin? We shouldn't be surprised when someone sins against us. We shouldn't be surprised when our husband or our spouse sins against us. We shouldn't be surprised when our children sin against us, because we're sinners, but we need God's grace. The third point goes into the positives of becoming righteous. We can do this by embracing with a true confidence and persuasion of mind. So we believe this is true. John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. To believe means that you must have knowledge. Yes, okay, this is the gospel. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I have that knowledge, but I'm not going to accept it. That's not belief. Or stage two, I have that knowledge, and I agree with it, but I'm still going to trust in me. No, instead, you must have all three. You must have the knowledge, you must agree that it's true, and then you must trust in it as if you're putting on a parachute and you're jumping out of an airplane, that this is the only thing that's going to save me, and I'm trusting that it will hold me up. Romans 3, 21 and 22 says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So how can we have that perfect standard that is necessary to get to heaven? It's that Jesus has met that standard, and then by trusting in Him, that standard gets given to me as if I had met it. And therefore, I am saved. But we must believe that Jesus is who He says He is and has done what He's done. This is like a jury trial. You can't be convicted of murder unless it's beyond a reasonable doubt. It's not like 50-50. Like, well, I'm at 51%, so I'm going to vote to convict. No, you have to be beyond a reasonable doubt, which is, you know, pretty high. In the 90% percentile. Like, no, I think he did it. I really don't have any doubts about it. And that's how we are need to be, is that we are beyond a reasonable doubt. Doesn't mean it's perfect. But we believe Jesus is the Son of God, and only through Him can we have everlasting life. So the question is, do you have the confidence in the benefits of Christ, and are you persuaded, and are your doubts removed? Do you believe beyond a reasonable doubt that Christ is who He says He is, and He's done what He's done? Or do you struggle with assurance? There are many Christians who struggle with assurance, and typically it's because they're looking at their faith and say it's not strong. Instead of seeing that Christ is strong, they're trusting in the magnitude of their faith instead of the magnitude of their Savior. If you have a mustard seed of faith in Christ, you will be saved. And through time, that will grow where you trust more and more. The question isn't how much faith you have, it's do you have faith? Do you have trust in Christ? And then one of the things you can do is you can doubt your doubts. All right, I just don't know if God really is going to save me. Then he said, well, wherever hope do I have? If I don't go to Jesus, who else can I go to? Well, if I go to atheism, it just says that we die and that's it. That doesn't seem very hopeful. If I go to Islam, it says you must do these five pillars and on the judgment day, you'll get weighed out. No, I don't think that's too hopeful. If you go to Hinduism, it says you're in this cycle of reincarnation, and you're in caste systems, and you can be a dog, a cat, a cow. You get to the point where you get kicked out of the caste system, and you become nirvana. Mormonism, you become a god of your own, unless you're a woman, then you're married to a guy, and you produce spiritual children and offspring, and it has no bearing. There's no historical basis to back up the things that they say. So when you start going and doubting your doubts, you realize, where else do I turn to except to Jesus? The fourth point in our question is that perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is what we receive. 1 John 2:1 says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So John's telling the people, don't sin, but you're going to sin. And when you do, don't become overwhelmed with guilt and burdens and be burdened by it. But remember, you have someone who is your advocate, one who is your lawyer, one who is standing for you. Just like an advocate, if you go to the hospital, you have someone there who is speaking for you, who's representing you, who is standing your ground and seeking your best interest. And who is that? It is Jesus Christ the righteous. No matter how many slings and arrows of condemnation the devil throws at you, you have Jesus Christ the righteous standing guard and protecting you. One of the people who came to see the beauty of Christ was John Wesley. Of course, started the Methodism movement. His brother Charles, we sing many of his hymns. And on May 24th, 1738, he was converted. Before that, he had been at Oxford and started the Methodist and holiness movement. He even went over to Georgia here in the United States, before we were the United States, it's still the colonies, and tried to do missions, and he wasn't converted. On the way back, he saw these Moravians and was impressed by their faith. And he went to this meeting that the Moravians had held, were holding, in London at Aldersgate. 2 years ago, when I was in London, I went to this spot. It was fascinating to see the church, and there's a beautiful garden outside. And then there's a plaque there that says this is where John Wesley was converted. Well, he was converted because at that meeting, they read the preface to a commentary on the book of Romans by Martin Luther, who was the guy who started Lutheranism, some 200 years before Wesley. And let me read you a portion of this. And this struck Wesley, and through it, God brought saving faith. Luther writes, "Faith is a living, unshakable confidence in God's grace. It is so certain that someone would die 1,000 times for it. This kind of trust in and knowledge of God's grace makes a person joyful, confident, and happy with regard to God and all creatures. This is what the Holy Spirit does by faith. Through faith, a person will do good to everyone without coercion, willingly and happily. He will serve everyone, suffer everything for the love and praise of God who has shown him such grace. It is as impossible to separate works from faith as burning and shining from fire. Therefore, be on guard against your false ideas and against the chatterings who think they are clever enough to make judgments about faith and good works, but who are in reality the biggest fools. Ask God to work faith in you. Otherwise, you will remain eternally without faith, no matter what you do, try to do, or fabricate." So what he's saying here is, you know, faith and works, and a confidence in the grace of God to save you. So friends, do we continue to confess and see that Jesus Christ is the only one that we can put our faith and confidence in? Do you trust Jesus' work on the cross and not your own for redemption? That we look to Him and we see all is accomplished in Him. Everyone should say amen in what Christ has done. That if you look to Him, you will be saved. Not because of you, but because of what Christ has done for you. Fifth, without any merit of mine. This is a nice segue into that we cannot save ourselves. 1 John 2:2 says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now that word propitiation, it's a fancy word. What it means is to satisfy God's wrath. So imagine someone came and hit your car. Now you have wrath against them because they hit your car, and let's say it takes out the bumper, and now it needs to be body shop and have it all fixed. Well, they satisfy that wrath by paying for the repairs through their insurance company instead of keep going on and pretend like it didn't happen and not come back and tell you it happened if you weren't there. So God has His wrath satisfied by Jesus that He paid on the cross to satisfy the debt for breaking God's holy commandments. That way, now God doesn't have wrath upon us, but instead He has favor and grace. Romans 3:24 says that we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Friends, when you have a birthday and someone gives you a gift, do you say, "It's about time I deserve it"? It's a gift. You say, "Thank you." Now, we have the culture around here of giving people gifts for their birthday, so we expect it, but we do not deserve it. It's like, well, it's my birthday, I deserve my gift now. Where are you at? Now, we deserve a paycheck. You put in a day's work, you should get a day's pay. And if the boss doesn't want to pay up, you can say, hey, I did the job. I did what you asked. Now you need to pay up. Well, that's right. But that's not salvation. Salvation isn't, I did a lifetime of work. God, you give me an eternity of pleasure. No, it's, I have rebelled against you, but God, through His grace and gift of Jesus Christ, and through looking to Him, gives me a gift that I do not deserve, redemption. And finally, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Once again, this faith that is needed and the salvation is a gift. God does not owe us anything. It's not a class where the teacher lays out the syllabus and says there are going to be, you know, five quizzes, there's going to be a midterm, there's going to be a final, and there's going to be a 20-page paper, and here's how I'm going to grade it. And if you get a 70%, you pass with a D. If you get an 80%, you get a C. You get an 85%, you get a B. And you get a 94% above, you get an A. That's not how it's laid out. It's either you are perfect as Christ is perfect, or you fail and go to hell. And since all of us fail, all of us need salvation as a gift. In Islam, as I mentioned earlier, they don't believe this. They believe that you earn it yourself. You have to have faith in Allah. But they think that on the great judgment day, your works will be put on one side of the scales, and then your sins will be on the other side. And whichever weighs more will determine if you go to heaven or go to hell. So you could be a Muslim, have faith in Allah, believe Muhammad is his prophet, and still go to hell. Because you have not done enough good works to merit heaven. Isn't that amazing? That's why there's no assurance of salvation there, because you don't know until you know. Except unless you get martyred for jihad. Then you would know, you immediately will go to heaven in their understanding, which of course is false. So, do we see this, brethren, that we deserve nothing to deserve salvation? And does this transform the way we treat others? So, if we recognize I deserve nothing, God has lavishly given me this grace, do I extend grace to others? Or do I hold bitterness in my heart? How dare you do that to me? Even just petty, small things. And do you think about who are you to withhold forgiving others? Has that person sinned against you more than you've sinned against God? Who here has had someone sin against you more than you've sinned against God? No one. Even if you've been with your spouse for 50 years, your sins against a holy righteous God are infinitely more than the sins someone else has done against you. And yet we're so quick to become bitter and to, instead of being gracious, be vengeful and vindictive. Instead of offering grace, we want to offer wrath. And it's because we forget the gospel. So we need to remember that if we're saved by grace, we need to show grace to others. Sixth thing out of eight we need to learn is that this is of the mercy of God. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God holds back His wrath against us. He doesn't have to do that. He shows grace and mercy and love to us. This has nothing to do with how great we are. We should not boast. And many times we boast to ourselves when we compare ourselves to others and say, well, I'm better than them. Well, it's so easy when we look on TV and see our politicians today, see what people are expounding upon about how America should be, seeing the values they're promoting and go, these guys are nuts, and they are. But we need to remember, if not for God's mercy and grace, we would be leading the charge with them. And so we need to be humble in this and recognize we haven't attained anything of our own. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says about God's mercy. Men seem to think that God is under obligation to grant salvation to guilty men. That if he saves one, he must save all. They talk about rights as if any man had any right before the throne of God except the right to be punished for his sin. Mercy can only be shown to the guilty on the ground of the royal prerogative. It must be the free act of God's grace done at his own good pleasure if any guilty man is saved from death. It says, even if the Lord condemns me, I cannot say that he is unjust, but if he has mercy upon me, I must ascribe it wholly to his free and sovereign grace. Rob not God of his sovereignty, but rejoice that the Lord reigns and does as he wills. So we don't accuse a governor of being wrong when he grants a pardon to a prisoner, do we? We don't say, well, why did you grant to him and not to everyone else? That's not fair. No, we say, well, he's shown kindness, he's shown mercy, and for some reason he's granted this pardon to this prisoner. In the same way, who are we to say to God, God, you owe me? No, we owe God, and we can't pay it. We do not deserve God's mercy, we don't deserve his grace, we deserve his wrath, and there so we should rejoice that he hasn't given us his wrath, but he's given us salvation. Seventh, he has imputed and given this to me. Imputation is a legal term. So imagine if I had $1 million in my bank account and I wrote out a check and gave it to you, and then you deposit in your bank account. Well, now $1 million has gone from me and my bank account to you and your bank account. And let's say you did nothing to deserve it. I just did it for out of the kindness of my heart. That's what imputation is. Jesus, who is holy and lived a holy life, his holiness is now credited to me as if I was holy, even though I wasn't. So, going back to $1 million, you who is not rich, now you are rich, even though you were not rich, not because you earned it, but because you received it as a gift. Romans 4, 3 through 8 says this, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. All right, so Paul is giving two people here. First, the one who works. Like I was going back earlier. If you work, your wages are not a gift. You earned it. That's not a gift. But to the one who does not work, but just believes, and God says you are not guilty, but you have been forgiven. This is done not because he worked, but because he had faith in God. And then he quotes from a Psalm of David, which says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is what it means to be the blessed man. Who is the blessed man? Now, our Roman Catholic friends can't really explain these verses. Because notice, is the blessed man a Christian? Well, the problem is it can't be, because in Roman Catholicism, they believe that you can die with a mortal sin. So there's no one, up until the point of their death, who can say, blessed are those whose lawless deeds forgiven and who our sins are covered. Because they may, in the next second, commit a mortal sin, die, and then go to hell. So, it can't be a Christian, in their view. And it can't be Jesus. Some people try to argue, oh, the blessed man is Jesus. But what's the problem? It says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Does Jesus have a lawless deed that needs forgiven? No, he never sinned. And whose sins are covered? Well, he doesn't have any sins that need to be covered, so it can't be Jesus. So who is the blessed man in Romans 4? It has to be a Christian, and that by faith in Jesus, you are eternally kept and forgiven, and that forgiveness and blessedness cannot be lost. This is why our Arminian friends who believe you can lose your salvation, they can't answer these verses too, because if you can't be the blessed man, because in the next breath you could lose your salvation if you hold to that doctrine. Or I think the Bible teaches that no, you cannot lose your salvation, because Christ is the one who has hold of you, and He will not let you go, no matter what you go through. So, brethren, if you are in Christ, you are the blessed man, and you can say with confidence, He will not count my sin against me. I am completely, forever forgiven of my past, present, and even future sins. But that doesn't give me license to sin. Second, that blessedness is based upon Jesus' righteousness, not ours. So it's not that I'm better than other people. It's not that I've done more for God than other people. But it's just God has graciously and mercifully shown Himself to me, and so therefore, I have this blessedness. And notice that Christ accepts you, not because of you, but because of Christ in you. We can't do enough to clean ourselves up. We can't give ourselves a makeover. We can't change ourselves to earn God's acceptance. When those of you who are married, when you went on your first dates, you probably did something to make yourself look nice. You probably tried to wear clothing that made you look presentable and attractive. Us guys probably try to do that too. And our future spouses looked at us and thought, oh, there's so much I could do to make you look better, but I'll have mercy upon your soul. You try to make them look nice. You try to do something nice. So maybe go out to a nicer meal, not just McDonald's, but maybe a sit-down restaurant. You try to be on your best behavior. Why? Because you're trying to get acceptance from this other person because you like them. Well, friends, we can't dress nice enough. We can't be nice enough. We can't schmooze nice enough. We can't bribe God nice enough to make Him think that we are wonderful on our own, because we're not. We're sinners, condemned by God. But in Christ, we are saved. So finally, to cap it all up, our eighth point is this, that we are treated as if we had obeyed perfectly. Even though we have sinned and have done nothing but sin, when we come to Christ by faith, His righteousness given to us, now God treats us as if we never sinned. Isn't that amazing? No stains, no problems. We have lived a perfect life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." The great exchange. So Jesus, who is perfect, is treated as if He was a criminal. Our sins are placed upon Him. And then His righteousness is given to us as if we had actually done it ourselves. So Jesus is treated as a criminal, is crucified on the cross. We are treated as righteous, so we go to be with Christ in heaven. Isn't that amazing? Let me give you a negative example of how this works. Now, if it was a year ago, it's been a while now, there's a college cheating scandal that came out. And some of the people who are wrapped up in it are Hollywood actors and actresses. And it came out that they bribed school officials to get their kids into elite colleges. Or even they would have their child take a test, but the proctor of the test, the one who's supposed to make sure everything goes right, would take the test for him or her. So if you needed to get an SAT score of, I don't know, let's say 1,500 to get into USC or Yale or Harvard, they would rig it to, instead of Joe taking the test, they would have some 25-year-old Bob take the test for Joe. And since Bob was older and smarter and knows how this works, he gets the score, But it's not Bob's score, it's Joe's score, and Joe is able to get accepted to the school that he wants. That's why it was cheating. They had these hired guns who come in to take the test for them, and they were competing against high schoolers who were taking the test themselves. Well, this is the opposite with us. Christ took the test of living 33 years without sinning in thought, word, and deed, and by faith, we get the results of his test counted to us. Isn't that amazing? So, brethren, may we see that and rejoice, and may we praise God that our sins are his and his righteousness is ours, so that we do nothing to earn our salvation. It's by grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. Christ has done it all. He has accomplished it, and we can do nothing. We can't get baptized enough. We can't take enough communion. We can't be a church member long enough. We can't serve enough. We can't cook enough meals, have enough hospitality, give enough money to church in order to please God. Because everything that is needed can only come from Jesus Christ, and he has given away to have access to that. And it's not by gold or silver, it's by faith in him. Well, may that encourage us this day until we meet again. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given it as a gift so that no one may boast, and that we do not earn it, but that you just lavishly bestow it upon us of your free grace and mercy. Oh Lord, forgive us for ever boasting in ourselves. Forgive us for ever comparing ourselves to others and thinking we're better. Forgive us for withholding forgiveness or becoming bitter towards people we know and love because we have forgotten how much we have been forgiven by you. Oh Lord, may you help us to live these truths out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.